All right, our text this evening is Proverbs 21 and verse 1, and the subject from this text is God's sovereignty over the hearts of men. Let's listen to what Solomon writes. Verse 1, "The king's heart is in the Lord's hand. As the rivers of water, he turns it whithersoever he will." Now, there's no question that we have waded off into the doctrine of divine sovereignty. There's also no question that the doctrine of divine sovereignty is both a beloved and a hated and despised doctrine. People have contrary opinions about the sovereignty of God. There are sharp, sharp differences on the subject, even among those who name the name of Christ and call themselves a Christian. Among those who profess to be Christian believers, there is sharp controversy on the subject that we are engaging this evening. To some, it is a blessed and a comforting doctrine. To some, it stills our heart, it grants us faith, and it stills and assures us. To others, it is a heretical teaching, come out of the pits of hell, and nothing but heresy. To some, it is the clear teaching of the Word of God that nothing could be clearer in the Scripture. To others, it militates against what they call human responsibility. To some, even if true, it is said that it ought not to be preached in public or in the hearing of people because it is so unsettling unto many and is hard to be received. And it is a hard doctrine. Some even claiming that it is not important at all to Christian theology or unto the Christian life. Still others would restrict the sovereignty of God and put certain limits upon it and not relate it at all into the realm of salvation or intrude it into the spiritual life of the people of God. But the present inquiry this evening is this: whether God does sovereignly incline the hearts of people in one way or another. Whether it is God behind these things, and whether it is God that actually exerts a power and an influence to incline one heart this way and another another. That is, whether he can or whether he does put certain thoughts even into the mind and the heart and the understanding. Does he direct the heart of men and women on certain matters that are before them? Yet it is said to be thoughts and actions of the individual as well that are included in this. Is this that we are studying a major part of God's work of providence and governing his creatures? Is this one of the great ways that God exercises a providential government over the human family? Now, our text said it once more. The king's heart is in the Lord's hand. Like the rivers of water, he turns it whithersoever he will. Now, notice the first statement. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Here is a statement and a matter of fact. Here is a general truth that is set out here and other places in the Scripture, that the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. That is, that the Lord God holds in his hand or in his power or in his possession the heart of the king. Then we're given a statement to the extent of that operation of the king's heart being in the hand of the Lord. Notice the last part describes that. The king's heart is in the Lord's hand. Then he says, as the rivers of water, he turns it whithersoever he will. Which way he will. That is, he controls the actions of people, even the kings, by turning their heart in one direction or another. He controls men by having rain upon the heart. And I like to throw in the conscience, but God actually holds the reins of conscience of individual. And notice, if you will, in verse 1, what it is that is given as an example of God controlling the king's heart. The king's heart, not the lowest peasant, not the slave or the servant that is under strict authority, the one that has no power, but he says the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, not just the common man, but the king. The one who has the most power, the one who has the most say in the kingdom, the one who has the most power over others himself and is himself least subject unto others, the one who gives out laws and edicts and reign over the people governing them, that is, the king upon the throne, the highest among men, kings, their heart in the hand of God. That is, they're subject to God. They're under the control and the direction of God. It's what an old-time writer, Ralph Wardlaw, called, quote, the purposes and determinations of men, unquote, are under or in the hand of God. Stop, if you will, and consider the matter which Solomon has raised for our consideration. That is the sovereignty of God over the purposes and the determination of the hearts of men. That the bringing to pass the purpose of God depends upon it to be so. God's government of the world requires it, that God direct the hearts of these and of those. God's government of the world is that which is accomplished by and through this in great part. The reins of the heart and of the conscience of the greatest, highest in authority are but in the hands of the Lord. Consider, if you will, God governs the material world, does he not? God's sovereignty is certainly over the material word. He governs that material word by his word. By his word, the heavens are created and they stand. By his power, he upholds all things. He governs and directs the ignorant beast of the forest and of the field by the instincts which he has created in them. And they act in accordance with their innate instincts according as God had supplied them. The human family, Almighty God guides and directs by the power that he has over the heart and over the conscience, holding them in check by means of fear if necessary. Now, Solomon speaks of the king's heart, and many others also speak of the heart. It appears hundreds and hundreds of times in the Scripture. You'll find it in the Old Testament. You'll find it in the New Testament. References to the heart or the hearts of men. So that it behooves us then to consider and define the meaning of the heart. What is the meaning of the heart of man in light of this, what the Bible calls our heart? Well, we know it certainly is not the physical heart that we have within our chest. It certainly is not that. Though it is the chief organ of the body, I think that we could say, it is the most important to the physical life. It's the most important to the life of the flesh. And as it were, this heart blood pumper stands at the heart and the center of the body and supplies to it and sends out unto it life. It is the seat of the physical vitality that is in a human. But so, in the spiritual sense, the heart stands also for the center of the life. It is the personal life. It is that we are within. The seat, if we may call it, or the center of the emotion, the thought, and the intellect. Out of the heart, says Solomon, are the issues of life. Proverbs 4 and verse 23. Solomon goes so far as to say, again in Proverbs 23 and verse 7, as one thinks in their heart, so are they. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. He is what his heart is. And the question that may cause us to scratch our heads is, what all is included then under this one heading or summation of the heart? How about the soul and the spirit? Are we to consider that as part? How about the will? How about the emotions that are in men? The heart of man has been called the seat of rational functions, quote unquote. The heart plans, the inner impulses, the seat of emotion, various passions that are there within this individual or that one. So we must admit something about the heart as it is by nature. It is not good as gold. We hear that expression, he's got a heart as good as gold. The heart of man by nature is not pure and it is not upright. It is not inclined towards God prior to regeneration. It is not filled with righteousness and good thoughts and perfect intention. Instead, as Jeremiah 17 and verse 9 has declared, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, and who can know it? In verse 10, God said of that chapter, I, the Lord, search the heart, I try the reins. The Lord Jesus said in Matthew 15, 18 through 20, then again in a powerful passage in Mark chapter 7 and verse 21 through 23, that out of the heart, from within, out of the heart, proceed the filthy, evil thoughts and the filthy sins of all sorts. Out of the heart proceed these things. The unregenerate heart is a cesspool of sin. They originate from within, coming up out of the heart of man. As in Genesis 6 and 5, in the generation upon which the flood was sent by God, God saw that every imagination of the thoughts and the intent of the heart was only evil continually. Genesis 6 and verse 5. Now, does this question enter into our mind when we consider our first text? The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. And does Solomon have in mind a particular kind of king? A certain or particular kind of king? That is he speaking of a wicked king, such as Pharaoh and Ahab? Or does the good man have in mind a righteous king, such as David and Jehoash, whose hearts are more pliable, perhaps, to the workings of God, any more tender and perhaps inclined toward the way of the Lord? Or does Solomon have no such distinction in his mind at all? The point being that God holds absolute sway over the heart of even the most powerful and the most wicked king. Matthew Henry wrote this, notwithstanding their power and the prerogative of their crowns, unquote, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. They who rule their subjects with an iron fist and an absolutely imposing upon them whatsoever arbitrary laws they will. And yet the discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart, Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, is able by his power to turn the heart of a proud, arrogant king whithersoever he will. Like the rivers of water are turned to a certain place for the irrigation, to channel them, to turn them, whichsoever way or direction God would. Now, in looking at that text, the rivers of water in Proverbs 21 and verse 1, methinks that they are right here who understand the reference to the waterways to be an allusion to the irrigation of a field or a garden, where the channels are cut so as to carry the water where the owner wills and where he wants it to flow, directing it first this way, then another, down this row and then down that row. A few times in my life on vacations out in New Mexico and in Colorado, in the big river countries where there are canals and aqueducts that drain the water off of the big raging river into the farms through channels that have been cut. And they are cut so as the waters follow them. And then the farmer can block the water from one part of the field and direct it over to another part of the field by moving the blocks from one place to another or opening and shutting valves. He therefore irrigates his crop, directing the water whithersoever he will. It's water channels here. I believe that's in the writer's mind. Even so, God's sovereign and irresistible power can direct the actions of men, even the most powerful king, to a desired end. And he does that by a powerful influence and operation upon the heart of the individual. He causes them to leave off what they would do or had intended to do and do what they would not ordinarily do. And it is not necessary that such a person should be regenerate. For God to perform this work, he does not need a regenerate heart. As he works by his grace and his spirit in the renewed heart, so in the unrenewed heart, he works by his power and influence. But to repeat a point, it is not necessary for the king to be regenerate, for God to turn his heart in one direction or another, or to believe even, or to acknowledge the existence of God. This king need not be a friend of God or even religious. In fact, he may be a pagan, even an atheist. For so great is the power of God, so extensive is his divine sovereignty, that God makes them to be the instruments in his hand to accomplish his purpose as he would. So great is God's power over the heart of the king, even the will of the king, that he puts it in their hearts to do what is at a time against their own best interest and benefit. Like Revelation 17 and verse 7 said, if God had put it into their heart to give their kingdom unto the beast. He had put it into all of these kings' heart to give their kingdom unto the beast for a time. At times, God has directed the heart of the king so that it helps and blesses and encourages the people of God. For example, in Ezra 6 and 22, it says, the Lord turned the heart of the king of Assyria unto them to strengthen their hand in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel, unquote. God put it into the heart of the king to be helpful to the people of God. Again, in Ezra 7 and verse 27, blessed be the Lord God of our fathers, which put it into the heart of the king such a thing to beautify the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem, putting it in the heart of the king. For the people, having not the resources, need the help, therefore, of the king. Consider something in Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 4 and verse 5, when Nehemiah, who was away from his country and city, when he heard the sad report of the state of Jerusalem. Someone brought him a report of the state of Jerusalem, that the walls were fallen, the gates were burned, and that it lay in disrepair. The Scripture said that he wept and he mourned, he prayed and he fasted, and he confessed the sins of the people against God. Now Nehemiah, you might remember, was the king's cupbearer at that time. And on a certain day, as he brought the king his wine before him in a cup, his spirit was low. His spirit was as low or lower than a snake's belly on this particular day. And in verse 2, the king asked Nehemiah, "Why are you so sad? Why is your countenance fallen like that? What is the cause of this? You're not sick. You're not a sick man. So why is it that thy countenance is so fallen?" Well, the king accurately diagnosed Nehemiah. This is a case of sadness of heart. He says, "You're a sad, sad man. Something has made you sad. You are in the grip of some deep sadness." And in verse 3, Nehemiah salutes the king, blesses him, and then he answers the king, "Why wouldn't I be sad when the city in which my fathers are buried lies in waste and the gates are burned? Why wouldn't I be sad?" In verse 4, the king, instead of passing it off, asks his faithful and usually cheerful servant and cupbearer, "What is your request? What do you want to ask? What is it that you need? What do you want of me?" And in verse 5, we're in Nehemiah 2, after praying to God, Nehemiah went to prayer. Nehemiah said, "Oh, that I might go to Jerusalem and rebuild the city." And in the 6th verse we see, it pleased the king to approve it. The king's heart was in the Lord's hand, like the rivers of water turned it whithersoever he will. And notice Nehemiah attributes his desire, that is Nehemiah's own desire to rebuild the city, he attributes that to an impulse which the Lord had put in his heart. He says that in Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 12, chapter 7, and verse 5. "The Lord has put it into my heart to do that." Then let's think of another king, Abimelech. There was a king named Abimelech who was king over Gerar. And you have the record in Exodus chapter 20. You might remember when Abraham and Sarah journeyed down to the country of Gerar. Abraham told a half-truth when he came down before the king. He said that Sarah was his sister in the 2nd verse. So King Abimelech, thinking that, took Sarah to become one of his own wives. But before he came into Sarah, God did visit the king Abimelech in a dream, a powerful dream, a startling dream, telling him this, "You are as good as a dead man. If you do this, you are as good as a dead man, for she is married to a husband." In verse 5, Abimelech defends himself. I didn't know that. I didn't understand that. He told me that she was his sister. Even she told me that Abraham was her brother. Well, you see, Sarah and Abraham had this deal going. You'll find it in verse 12 and verse 13. Of this chapter, and Abraham had said to her, "Wherever we go, you don't tell people you're my wife, you tell them that you're my sister." Well, that's just a half-truth, because she was his half-sister, but that's neither there or here in our study today. But God says, "Yes, I know that," to the king, and in verse 6, the last part says, "I withheld you from sinning against me." I suffered you not to touch her. Listen to that. If that isn't divine sovereignty over the heart of the king. As God, as it were, put hooks in the jaw of the king, restraining him from defiling Sarah. And this again in Genesis chapter 12, you see. This may be a little off the subject, but remember, Sarah was to bear a special promised son, and that by her husband Abraham. And that time was drawing ever near. And she must not be defiled by any other man, lest it provide the opportunity for some to call into question the purpose and the power and the promise of God to Abraham, that he would father the precious or the promised seed. Not another must father Isaac, but Abraham himself. And so these incidents at Gerar again confirm our text that the heart of the king is in the hand of our God, in the Lord's hand, who by His sovereign power directs them according to the good pleasure of His purpose to accomplish His will and to accomplish His purpose. Then there's another demonstration of this in Daniel chapter 4, if you care to turn there. God's dealings with Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. And the king one night had a dream, and he saw in that dream a messenger of God, saying unto him in verse 15 and verse 16, let his portion be with a beast of the grass of the earth, let his heart be changed from man's, let a beast heart be given unto him. What a dream. What was fulfilled, though, in Daniel 4 and verse 33? He went and grazed out in the field like a cow or an oxen. The dew drenched him. His hair resembled the feathers of an eagle, and his nails resembled the claws of a bird, the scripture said. John Gill noted chapter 4 of Daniel was written by Nebuchadnezzar himself and included in the book because we see it in a first-person account. I, Nebuchadnezzar, verse 4. Verse 2, I thought it good. Verse 5, I saw. Verse 18, I, King Nebuchadnezzar, and so on. And here is what Gill said about this episode, quote, a very useful instruction it contained, showing the sovereignty of God over the hearts of the greatest kings and potentates of the earth, which is acknowledged by one of the proudest monarchs that ever lived upon the face of the earth, unquote. Gill is right when he calls King Nebuchadnezzar a proud monarch. How proud and boastful was this man. Look with me at Daniel chapter 4. And verse 30, when the king here said, it said of the king, that is Nebuchadnezzar, he spoke and he said, is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom, probably referring to the king's palace, by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty? The king had built a monument to himself, and boasting one day as he walked upon the walls of how great he was and what great things he had done and how great things he had built. And in verse 31 it said, no sooner had the words passed out of his lips, but a voice from heaven declared that his kingdom was taken away and rent. Daniel 4:34 and 35, when the king's understanding returned and what he called my reason in verse 36, he is deeply humble. I don't know if he's converted and makes a sound confession, but he is deeply humbled that God's dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom from generation to generation to generation. That all the inhabitants that dwell upon the earth are reputed as nothing, and that he does his will in the armies of heaven and of earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what are you doing? That is the words of King Nebuchadnezzar after the Lord had terrified him. Again, in Daniel 5, 20 and 21, Daniel said to Nebuchadnezzar's son that when his heart was lifted up and hardened with pride, then God caused him to know, quote, that the Most High God ruled in the kingdom of men, and he appoints over it whomsoever he will, unquote. Now, in these events, in the book of Daniel, we behold God's sovereignty over the kingdoms of men and over the kings themselves. Now, we have not even yet mentioned one of the greatest examples of all of the Bible, and that is the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord in connection to Pharaoh, the king over Egypt. How God raised him to power. How God got glory through Pharaoh by drowning him in the Red Sea. God hardened his heart and he let the cup of iniquity fill to overflowing. Got glory unto himself. Glory for the ages through Pharaoh. And you can read this in the book of Exodus, chapters 5 through chapter 13, mentioned by Paul in Romans chapter 9 and verse 15 through verse 17. Now, God does not limit his sovereignty over the hearts of men simply to kings, those who rule and reign, for all the hearts of all are in the hands of God to do with them as he would. Some he gives over to beastly desires, like old Nebuchadnezzar acted like an animal and went out in the field and grazed upon all fours and ate grass and did that for a while. Some wallow in their beastly desires. Some wallow in their sin like a hog in a mud puddle, giving them over to a reprobate mind, incapable of discerning the truth. God does that, according to Romans 1. On the other hand, thank God, he gives, when it is his good pleasure, a new heart, taking away the old stony heart of flesh away, giving a heart to know him, exactly as he promised in Jeremiah 31 and 33. Ezekiel 11 and verse 19, I will give them a new heart. He can harden whom he will. He can have mercy on whom he will. Romans 9 and verse 18. As all souls are his, Ezekiel 18 and 4, so all hearts are in his hand to harden or to melt according to his good pleasure, to open or to close, to lighten or to darken according to the pleasure of God. Our God has sovereignty over the heart. He can circumcise the heart. Deuteronomy 30 and 6. Colossians 2, 11 and 12. He circumcises the heart, cutting away that body of filth and flesh and sin. He opened the heart of Lydia. Acts 16 and verse 14. Giving her an ear for the gospel and the things that were preached by the apostle Paul down by the riverside. Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 3 and 5 that he directs the heart into the love of God and the patient waiting for Christ Jesus the Lord. He reigns in the hearts of his people, having sent forth his Spirit into their hearts, crying, Abba, Father, Abba, Father. He has given us a heart to know him. He has completely changed the inclination of our hearts by that great sovereign work of regeneration, whereby we own him as Lord and Lord of all. And we know that there is no God but one, and that is Yahweh, the eternal sovereign God who has control of our heart. How we thank God for that great work when He turned our hearts about. He turned us about by the sovereignty of His power, by changing our heart, by giving us a new heart, whereby we turn from our sin and turn to Christ and to God. What a turning was that! How He turned our heart so abruptly about, and that by a sovereign work of His power, an inward work of the heart. Thank God that Solomon is right. The king's heart is in the Lord's hand like rivers of water. He turns it whithersoever He will.